Welcome to Tabernacle Presbyterian Church in Indianapolis, Indiana. Today, Pastor John Gable delivers the message entitled, What Are You Going to Do Forever?
Revelation 21, verses 1 through 27. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, See, the home of God is coming among mortals. He will dwell with them, they will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away. And the one who was seated on the throne said, See, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this, for these words are trustworthy and true. Then he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water as a gift from the spring of the water of life. Those who conquer will inherit these things, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the polluted, the murderers, the fornicators, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And in the spirit he carried me away to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. It has the glory of God and a radiance like a very rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It has a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates are inscribed the names of the 12 tribes of the Israelites. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city has 12 foundations, and on them are the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked to me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width, and he measured the city with his rod 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall 144 cubits by human measurement, which the angel was using. The wall is built of jasper, while the city is pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city are adorned with every jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the 10th, chrysoprase, the 11th, jacinth, the 12th, amethyst. And the 12 gates are 12 pearls. Each of the gates is a single pearl, and the street of the city is pure gold, transparent as glass. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. People will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who practices abomination or falsehood, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God.
Carter, thank you so much. I think that is the longest text I've ever asked anyone to read. Well done. Thank you. I just didn't know what of Revelation chapter 21 we could cut out of that. We kind of needed to hear the whole thing. So thank you. Let's join our hearts together as we prepare to discuss this whole idea of the Apostles' Creed statement, I believe in the life everlasting. And let us pray. Lord, thank you for this great privilege, the privilege of worship, the privilege of good fellowship, the privilege to sit now beneath the teaching of your word. We would pray that by the ministry of your Holy Spirit that you would continue to speak and that we would have hearts and ears and souls open to hearing and believing and then of living this truth. We pray it through Christ our Lord. Amen. Cartoonist Jules Pfeiffer once drew a series of sketches of an older couple sitting opposite each other who were obviously very bored. Frame after frame, neither of them stirs until finally the man asks his wife, "Do you believe in life after death?" She looks up and mumbles, "So what do you call this?" What of us? We say in the creed that we believe in the life everlasting, but what do we mean by that? And perhaps what I'd really like to focus on today is what do we intend to do with this forever? It sounds like an awfully long time to me. 2 weeks ago now, last week we took a break from our study of the Apostles' Creed by talking about the life and ministry of Daniel. But 2 weeks ago, we talked about the phrase in the Creed, "I believe in the resurrection of the body." That's a core conviction of our faith because it affirms that this physical body of ours will one day pass away and it will be transformed into a new and glorious body, the continuation of life, into the life we call resurrection. And underscoring that belief is the conviction that we were not designed for this life alone, but rather we were designed to live with God eternally. And we know that because of the life and the teaching, but then the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Contemporary Christian writer John Hicks writes, "If we trust what Jesus said out of his own direct consciousness of God, we shall share in the belief of this future life. This belief is supported by the reasoning that a God of infinite love would not create finite persons and then drop them out of existence when the potentialities of their nature, including their awareness of him, have only begun to be realized." What I would say, paraphrasing what he has said, is why would God design us to die just when we get a glimpse of what it really means to live in him? In addition to this, this means that this life as we know it is a valley of disciple making in which we prepare now to live eternally in God's kingdom, or not. The choice is ours to make as to what kind of eternity we have and what we desire to do for forever. We are designed to begin living now as we one day will live in the kingdom of God, if that's what we so desire. In his book, The Divine Conspiracy, Dallas Willard writes, "It might prove helpful to think of how exactly I would be glad to be in heaven should I make it. I often wonder how happy and useful some of the fearful, bitter, lust-ridden, hate-filled Christians I've seen involved in church or family or neighborhood or political battles would be if they were forced to live forever in the unrestrained fullness of the reality of God, and with the multitudes of beings really like him. There is a widespread notion that just passing through death transforms human character, that discipleship is not needed, that all we have to do is believe enough to make it. Well, I've never been able to find any basis in scriptural tradition or in psychological reality to think that this might be so. What if death only forever fixes us as the kind of people we are at the time of our deaths. What would one do in heaven with a debauched character or with a hate-filled heart? Surely something must be done now. I think Willard is onto something here. And if we follow this line of reasoning, then heaven and the promise of eternal life are far more than a reward for right living. They are far more than just the benefit of having made a good decision in life. Heaven then would be the believer's true home, the ultimate human destiny that we can begin to experience even now in our relationships with one another as well as our relationship with God. It is the life we will enjoy one day when God finally has his way with us, which then begs the question, if we choose not to live in a God-honoring way now, why would we want to live forever in God's presence? The testimony of Scripture is trustworthy and true that one day God will bring all of human history to completion and fulfillment, and on that day God will usher in this promised kingdom of heaven in its fullness. So what will life be like then on that day and then for eternity? I mean, eternity really is a very long time. So we might do well to consider what it is exactly we're getting ourselves into here. Given that all of this is experience beyond our experience, Scripture, however, does give us some very plain teaching about heaven and eternity. First, wherever and whenever and whatever heaven may be, it will be glorious because God will be at the center of it. It is life as God intended it to be, without the perversion, without the distortion of sin or disobedience. In that regard alone, it will be so very different from life as we know it now. The challenge of life now for us is that we allow any number of different competitors to occupy that place in our lives that really is intended for God alone. It could be work or family or pleasure or material possessions. But when God is rightfully on the throne of our lives, rightfully put in the place which he alone deserves, then all of the other things of life take on their proper place and proper priority. In this, we can get a glimpse of life even now, as it will be then, as God begins by the work of the Holy Spirit in us to shape us and inform us and reprioritize our values. All of that in following Jesus now is preparing us for life with Jesus eternally. A second observation I would make from Scripture is that in heaven there will be many delights, but there will be no surprises. And what I mean by that is, in Jesus Christ, God has fully revealed himself to us. Paul writes in Colossians, he is the image of the invisible God, for God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in him. Which means the more we know about Jesus, the more we know about God. Which means there will be many delights, but no surprises. So what will heaven be like? And what will we do there forever? While speaking at a revival in Boston in 1950, a young Billy Graham described heaven in this way. Heaven is as real as Los Angeles, London, Algiers, or Boston. It is 1,600 miles long, 1,600 miles wide, 1,600 miles high. Once there, we're going to sit around the fireplace and have parties. And angels will wait on us, and we'll drive down the golden streets in a yellow Cadillac convertible. It kind of sounds like Mr. Graham was thinking of the 50s version of the American Dream, doesn't it? Others have spoken of heaven as being a place of eternal rest. And I will admit, there are times that the idea of a good rest sounds very good to me. But I will also confess that that doesn't last very long for me. The idea of having nothing to do and then doing that nothing for eternity sounds rather tedious to me. Others describe it as doing what you love to do most all the time, hence all the jokes about playing golf in heaven. So if heaven is a place where we will find great enjoyment, then it makes sense that those things that we enjoy here will be sustained then writ large on a grander scale. Yet I will also admit that I can't imagine doing even the things I love most for an eternity. That too would become tedious to me. So when Scripture speaks of what we will do in heaven, the most immediate and predominant response we find is we will worship God. The book of Revelation is replete with images of all the creatures of heaven and earth surrounding the throne of God, singing praise and worship. We read from chapter 21 in chapter 4 of the Revelation. John writes of seeing the throne of God surrounded by the 24 elders and all the beings of heaven and earth who continually sing day and night, never stopping, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." You see, at the center of life will be worship, because at the center of life in his eternal kingdom will be God. And God alone is worthy of our worship and our praise. And friends, that's why we would say that worship is so important to us as a priority in life for us now. If it is not, then we've really not yet understood our proper relationship with God. God is creator and we are creatures, and creatures are designed to worship the creator. This lies at the heart of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to live a Christian life. It is to live in a right relationship with God, and worship is what we were designed and intended to do, for in here we are reminded of who we are and of whose we are and how we are intended to live our lives, now and eternally. But is that all we'll do in heaven? Worship God, play harps, ride on clouds? As much as I love to worship, and indeed I do, I must admit that even that sounds a little tedious over time and eternity. Surely there must be something else for us to do in heaven. And I believe there is. To my knowledge, Scripture never out and out says it, but it certainly gives some pretty substantial hints that there will be work for us to do in heaven. But it won't be work as we know it now. We think of it now at times, or would describe it as being boring or tedious or something we work hard so that one day we can retire from it. But many of Jesus' parables speak of the work of the kingdom. Think in terms of the manual labor of the laborer in the vineyard or the sower in the field. In the passage that Carter read for us this morning from John's Revelation, he envisions a new heaven and a new earth coming down from God out of heaven. This creation is a recreation of life as it once was before the fall, creation 2.0, if you will. But what John describes for us here is not an idyllic garden, which we might have expected him to do, but rather he describes it as a holy city in which God lives intimately among his people. So the work we will be doing is not that of hoeing and planting and weeding, but of community building, of relationship building, of learning the ways of justice and righteousness and peace, of learning how to do life together in a way that is God-honoring under the reign and rule of God. And that, in fact, may take an eternity for us. But I also think of eternity in a different way that may not seem as long as it sounds. Have you ever had an opportunity to be so engaged in an activity that you've lost track of time? Time simply has no meaning to you. I think that's what eternity will be like. Think for a moment about the work that you do or have done in the past, or something that you thoroughly enjoy doing, whether it's for pay or volunteer or recreational. What is it about that you enjoy the most? Is it creating something? Is it being with people, closing a deal, supplying for a need, helping to resolve a conflict, teaching a concept, promoting healing in someone's body? As you consider the quality of that work, take out of the equation any sense of urgency that you have to get it done by 5 o'clock today or by the end of the quarter. Take away the pressure you feel of trying to satisfy an angry customer or a demanding boss or an unreasonable neighbor. Take away your concern about needing to make a sale in order to earn your salary or earn that commission or even keep your job. Take away all of those earthly, worldly concerns, and work almost begins to sound fun again, doesn't it? And that's what it will be like in the kingdom of heaven. Because the work we will be given to do there is God-honoring work, God-designed work, important work, meaningful work, for we are the ones who will be laborers in the building of this new heaven and new earth, which means that our work and our worship will dovetail with one another, for God is our all in all. Scottish philosopher Thomas Chalmers writes, "The grand essentials for happiness are something to do, something to love, and something to hope for." All of these, friends, are wrapped up in our understanding, our hope, our desire for the coming kingdom of God. Yes, there will be singing, and there will be worship, and there will be praise, but when the party's over, rest assured, there will be work to be done. So, admittedly, what we're discussing today is something of a mystery for us. It's an experience beyond our experience. Paul writes, "We see in a mirror dimly, then we'll see face to face." I'm sympathetic with John, with trying to find human terms to describe this inexpressible glory of heaven. So let me close with what I believe we can know as being certain, and it comes from the mouth of a child. One morning, the pastor was doing a children's sermon, much as I did this morning, and he asked the children what they expected to see in heaven. Mansions, golden streets, lots of toys. What do you expect to see? Silence. They got nothing for him. Finally, one little boy raised his hand and said, "I expect to see God." Enough said. And so, to the glory of that end, in the hope-filled anticipation of that day, we can say, "I believe in the life everlasting." Amen. And let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the gift that you have given to us, that you have planted within us the seed of hope, that we will live eternally with you in your kingdom. Help us to live, O Lord, with the confidence that you who have cared for us in this earthly life will continue to care for us beyond the bounds of our vision. And so, O Lord, help us to prepare now for that life we will one day enjoy with you. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Lord, hear our prayer.